Good evening and welcome to our study of the book of Isaiah. We appreciate you joining us. This is the final session of our series on Isaiah. And like always, we always want to approach the Word of God with prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Word that you've entrusted to us. And we thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that we trust to open these things to our lives, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our precious Kinsman Redeemer, and that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you put across our path as we commit ourselves in his most holy name. Amen. The book of Isaiah, and we are in session 24, the last of the series, and we're going to wrap up the last three chapters, 64, 65, and 66. Now, we should, just by way of standing back and realize what we're dealing with here, Isaiah is unquestionably the most comprehensive of all the prophets. And with that comprehension goes a certain frustration, because there's no way we can, with any kind of limited program, really exhaust all the passages. The span of themes include the creation of the universe itself, to the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. That's going to hit us between the eyes this evening. The whole concept of a new heavens as well as a new earth is staggering if you try to get your mind around that. We can't comprehend our existing creation. The idea it's temporary, it's going to be replaced, is a strange concept to try to absorb. And no other prophet matches Isaiah's majestic eloquence on the glory of God. And that's why it lent itself so well to Handel's materials. And all the nations of the world are included in his predictions. It isn't just Israel. He really has a broad, broad sweep here. No other prophet is focused more on the redemptive work of the Messiah or more clearly aware of grace. If you talk about grace in the Old Testament, you think of Isaiah right away, obviously. Incredible. And he's the greatest of the writing prophets. He ministered during the reign of four different kings. Think about that. Four different kings. He was the official prophet, the royal prophet. And that was a period that included the invasion of the northern kingdom by Assyria. Those were traumatic times, obviously. And incidentally, in 71 B.C., all the calendars may have changed for some things. That is a whole other study, but I highlight that to you because he bridges that too. And one of the things that's worth understanding is vocabulary. I think most of us realize that John Milton and William Shakespeare apparently had the largest vocabularies in English, phenomenally so. That's what made their writing so rich, if you will. The number of different words used, Ezekiel used about 1,535 different words. Jeremiah, a little larger, about 1,653, had a little larger vocabulary. The psalmists collectively had about 2,170, but Isaiah had 2,186. In other words, Isaiah alone had a larger vocabulary than you'll find in any of the other books in the Old Testament, which I think is provocative. You need to understand, here's a very educated man who served four kings. And so, Milton, Dante, Shakespeare had the largest English vocabularies, and that's my frame of reference here. That's why I think that's a relevant thing to be aware of. Literary style, of course, the versatility of expression, the brilliance of the imagery, has no rival. That's one of the reasons I found it so useful just to breeze through the ISV, because it does such a magnificent job at getting the flow. And it's regarded as the climax of Hebrew literature. And epigrams and metaphors, interrogation and dialogue, these are all techniques, obviously. Antithesis and alliteration, all these sophisticated techniques obviously show up. Hyperbole, parables, encryptions, and we've covered a lot of that in our things. The Albom and the ELSs, we covered that earlier. Okay. And the poetical rhythmic style is all through here, and that's the one thing I think that the ISV really gives us the flavor of, more so than the King James. And we could go through the other things here, but it's not that big a deal. Well, our agenda tonight is chapter 64, and we'll parse it the way the ISV did. The first seven verses are a prayer for God to intervene. And then God, our Father, will act, obviously. And then in chapter 65, we have God's response. And then a remnant will be preserved. And the righteous and the wicked contrasted. And then we have, in 65, starting at verse 17 through 25, one of the most staggering passages in the Bible. All about a new universe. And it's so glib, it's so easy to just go through that, it's hard to realize what it's saying. We want to be sensitized to that. And that brings us to the final chapter, the worship of a God commands, and the Lord vindicates Zion, and then it's the rule of God. Fair enough. So Isaiah 64, we're going to see God's control of the universe recognized, man's condition in the universe confessed. We are in bad shape, and that's really what's going to focus here. And so, before we start into this flavor, ask yourself this question. Are nations today conscious of God's presence? You know, even those countries which we used to embrace to some degree are astonishingly hostile to God. In America, he's outlawed from the public places. He's outlawed from the military, from the public schools. It's astonishing to see how God is being treated by the culture. And do you notice the increasing political incorrectness that's being established against the biblical Christian? It's going to be increasingly unpopular for you to hold the views that I believe you hold right now. So let's take a look at this. A prayer for God to intervene. If only you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. Just as fire sets twigs ablaze and fire causes water to boil, to make known your name to your enemies, yes, to your enemies before you, so that the nations might quake at your presence. Can you hear the plea here of the psalmist, in effect? When you did awesome deeds that we expected, you came down and the mountains shuddered before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard and no ear has perceived and no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the aid of those who gladly do what's right, to those who remember you and your ways. See, you were angry and we sinned against them for a long time, but we will be saved. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a filthy rag. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our iniquities sweep us away. Boy, isn't that just eloquent? You can't add to that with commentary. It's pretty straightforward. You really get the flavor of the translator here. There's no one who calls on your name or arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us into the control of our iniquity. Boy, are we guilty. All of us. All of us. This should be indicting every one of us. Well, in the King James, we'll take a look at it and make a few comments here. It's a little different flavor in the King James. I think this is one of the places the ISV really earns its medal. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, and make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And we have there the melting fire and so forth. The fire of meltings is the term used there. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, or God beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Wow. Okay. And there's some examples there where this is quoted in effect in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, and 10, and so forth. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I think most of you who have a King James Bible may have a footnote in there that what it, the term filthy rags literally means used menstrual cloths. So it's very in the Hebrew, it's very, very graphic. The King James translators softened that a little bit. But in terms of what they're trying to get across, I felt that's worth mentioning. All our righteousnesses are as used menstrual cloths. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And filthy rags. Okay. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Painfully, that describes all of us. We just need to face that. Okay, the next, starting at verse 8, we'll pick it up again in the ISV, because our God, our Father, will act. But as for you, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are clay. You are our potter, and we are all the work of your hands. Don't be angry beyond measure, Lord, and don't remember our iniquity for a season. Please look now. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a desert. Zion has become like a desert. Jerusalem a desolation. Your holy temple and our splendor, where our ancestors praised you, have become a conflagration of fire, and all our dearest places have become ruins. Lord, after all this, can you hold yourself back? Can you keep silent and punish us so severely? Wow. Okay. In the King James, it reads a little different. Let's see. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art a potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Now, I need to put a little historical note in here, because this, what is being said there, was not true in Isaiah's day. It was true about 100 years later when the Babylonians took them in captive. And this describes what happened when Babylon came against Jerusalem. So it's actually prophetic. That's not obvious in the translation here. Okay. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now, the next two chapters, Isaiah 65 and 66, are God's answer to the plea of chapter 64. You get the picture? Okay. And remember the Redeemer's reason for rejecting the nation, the reservation of a remnant, and the revelation of a new heavens and a new earth. From verse 17 on, and this is really quite a passage, but let's just jump right into the ISV. I let myself be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I let myself be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that didn't call on my name. I held out my hands all day long to a disobedient people who walk in a way that isn't good, following their own inclinations, a people who continually provoke me to my face. They keep sacrificing in gardens and waving their hands over stone altars, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's meat and the broth of detestable things in their pots, who say, keep yourself, don't touch me, and I'm too holy for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day long. Isn't that descriptive? This is God talking. Watch out, it stands written before me. I won't keep silent, but I will pay back in full. I'll indeed repay into their laps both your iniquities and your ancestors' iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they offered incense on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I'll measure into their laps full payment for their earlier actions. See, God is offended with all of that. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day into a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that's not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. And of course, all this is speaking of idol worship, obviously. The altars of God were of unhewn stone. No tool was to touch it. And that's contrary to the bricks that are being used here. Which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh. And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Boy, that's so graphic. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will recompense, even recompense to their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. So that's pretty straightforward. Let's continue then in verse 8 in the ISV. Now it's focusing on a remnant that will be preserved. This is what the Lord says. Just as new wine is found in the cluster, and people have said, don't destroy it, for there is a gift in it, so I'll act for my servant's sake by not destroying them all. So because of remnant, they'll be spared, see? I'll bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah. They will inherit my mountains. My chosen people will inherit it, and my servants will live there. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a fold for herds, for my people who have sought me. But as for you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill drink offerings for destiny, I consign you to the sword, and all of you will bend down for the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. But you did what was evil in my sight and chose what I took no pleasure in. Is God being rather direct there? I mean, he lays it out there, doesn't he? Doesn't get any crisper than that. In the King James, thus saith the Lord God, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Wow. You know, these indictments, I suggest we should all take in our own private time and make sure that we're not guilty of what he's accusing them of. Are we paying attention to him is the question. Well, now the riches and the wicked are contrasted. He says, therefore, this is what the Lord says. See, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you'll be put to shame. My servants will sing in gladness of heart, but you'll cry for help from anguish of heart. And you'll howl from the brokenness of spirit. Ouch, boy. You'll leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. And the Lord God will put you to death permanently. Ouch. That's strong rhetoric there. Then whoever takes an oath by the God of faithfulness, and whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of faithfulness, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Well, now in the King James, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for the sorrow of heart, and shall howl for the vexation of the spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God will slay thee and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. Wow. Well, now we encounter a major shift of gears here that we want to be sensitive to, because we suddenly are going to be confronted with a new universe. And that's hard for us to really grasp the scope of this. Starting at verse 17. Take notice, I'm about to create new heavens and a new earth. Wow. Even a new heavens. A new earth, we can sort of understand. Why does there have to be a new heavens? I'm about to create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things won't be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Really? But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. No longer will the sound of weeping be heard in it, nor the cry of distress. Now, I jump to a conclusion here. I think the Jerusalem he's talking about is quite different than a Jerusalem we know. The flavor here is the new Jerusalem that Revelation 20, 21, and 22 talk so much about. So let's just recognize that. I think that's a legitimate observation. Continuing, and there will no longer be in it a young boy who lives only a few days, or an old person who does not live out his days. For one who dies at 100 years will be thought a mere youth, and one who falls short of 100 years will be considered accursed. That verse 20 is a weird one. This tells you something about the millennium that you don't really pick up elsewhere. It's apparently going to reestablish the longevity of the past. People will build houses and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They won't build for others to inhabit. They won't plant for others to eat. For like the lifetime of a tree, so will the lifetime of my people be, and my chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They won't toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be offspring blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I'll hear. Yeah, that's wild. That's God speaking. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I'll hear. And then we have this weird verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But as for the serpent, its food will be dust. They won't harm or destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. By the way, it startled me to realize there is no lion and lamb contrast. It's a wolf and a lamb here. That's a small point. We always see that otherwise. And the wolf and the lamb do eat together, but then that's when the lamb is inside the wolf, right? Yeah. And the lion will eat the straw like an ox. How does he do that? Why does he do that? I don't know. Does he do it? Absolutely. It says so. I think God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Well, let's see how it looks in the King James, because you've probably seen it many times. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come unto mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And the create there is bara, to create out of nothing, in contrast to asa, which means to make it. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infinite of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. I think the ISV is a little clearer in what it's really trying to say there, I think. But it is what it is. It sounds like they're moving back to the conditions in Eden. That's what is the flavor. That's the thing that most commentators sort of presume here. And long lives, but death is still there. Death does not go until after Satan, after being incarcerated, is released. And that's when death is dealt with. Not yet. Small point, but important. Verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are, the days of my people and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so, in verse 21, it looks like from Deuteronomy 28, the curse seems to be lifted here. Then shall they not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will hear answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. I love that. I really love that. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. That still remains for the serpent. Longevity is restored, but death, the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, is not destroyed until after Satan's rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. It's a small point, but just don't get confused about that. And that's picked up in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 14, for those of you that want to get into that. So now we're in chapter 66, where we're going to see the creator, the ruler, the redeemer, the judge, the regenerator, and the rewarder. And the Lord decides the destiny of both the saved and the lost. Wow. You know, we pray, thy kingdom come, the Lord's prayer. Most of us have no idea what we're praying for. But that's what Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come. That's what we're praying for. Let's see. 66 verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? And where will my resting place be? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look favorably, to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my message. That's interesting. You know, I get so tired of sermons that try to argue that, speaking of fearing God, we owe him some kind of reverential awe. No. Of the seven, there's 18 words in the Hebrew, 17 of them involve trembling. And here we are again, who trembles at my message? We need to recognize that God is God. And however intimate we may feel because of the gift and our riches in Christ, we should never lose sight of the fact that he is God. Whoever slaughters an ox is just like the one who kills a human being. Whoever sacrifices a lamb is just like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is just like the one who offers pig's blood. And whoever makes a memorial offering of frankincense is just like one who blesses an idol. Yes, these have chosen their own ways, and they take delight in their contaminated actions. In other words, these are not good actions. These are just routines that offend God. Therefore, I too will choose harsh treatment for them, and I will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they didn't listen. But they did what I consider to be evil and chose what doesn't please me. Boy, we need to understand what pleases God. And it isn't keeping rules in an abstract sense. We need to understand him. Let's look at King James here. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. There it is. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. And he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. See, all these things apparently will be discontinued later. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in abominations. I will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Now the Lord is going to hear now, he's going to vindicate Zion. So let's hear him focus on that. Hear this message from the Lord, you who tremble at his words. Your own brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified. He will see your joy. Yet it is they who will be put to shame. Listen to that uproar in the city. Listen to that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord paying back retribution to his enemies. Really? Before she goes into labor, she gives birth, and before her pains come upon her, she has delivered a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? And whoever sees such things? Can a country be born in a single day? Or can a nation be brought forth in a single moment? And we all know it was, of course, on May 14th to 48, right? Yet no sooner was Zion in labor than she delivered her children. Am I to open the womb and not deliver, says the Lord? And when I bring to delivery, am I to close the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be happy for her, all who love her. Rejoice with her in gladness, all you who mourn over her, so that you may nurse and be satisfied at her consoling breasts, and so that you may drink deeply and take delight from her glorious bosom. Wow. Let's take a look at the King James. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and he shall be ashamed. The voice of noise from the city, the voice of the temple, a voice from the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain she came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all that love her. Rejoice for her with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Wow. Okay, verse 12 in the ISV. This is what the Lord says. See, I will extend prosperity to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream, and you will nurse, and you will be carried in her on her hip and bounced upon her knees. Like a child whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you look, your hearts will rejoice and your bodies will flourish like grass. And it shall be made known that the Lord's hand is with his servants, but his fury is with his enemies. That hasn't happened yet, has it? But it's coming. Take notice. The Lord will come with fire, and his chariot will be like a whirlwind to pay back his anger. Yes, his anger. In fury. And his menacing rebukes in flames of fire. Wow. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will proceed to judgment on all humanity. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to enter the groves, following the one at the center of those who eat the meat of pigs, disgusting things, and rats, are all alike, says the Lord. But as for me, I know their actions and their thoughts. Come and gather all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will put up signs among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Libya, and Lydia, to draw the bow, to Tubal and Greece, to the far-off coastlands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. Then they will proclaim my glory among the nations. They will bring all, yes, all of your kindred from all the nations to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules, yes, even on mules and on camels, says the Lord. Just as the Israelis bring a grain offering in a clean vessel to the Lord's house, then will I also select some of them for myself as priests and as Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I am about to make will endure before me, says the Lord, so will your descendants and your name endure. Wow. And from the new moon to new moon, and from the Sabbath to Sabbath, all humanity will come to worship before me, says the Lord. Then they will go out and look for the dead bodies of the people who rebelled against me, for their worm will not die, nor will their fire be extinguished, and they will remain an object of revulsion to all humanity. Wow. Notice that from Sabbath to Sabbath. Did you know that the temple in Ezekiel will not be open on Sunday? It's open on Shabbat. We should take note of that. Okay, let's see this in the King James then. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, and ye shall be born upon her sides, and be dandled about her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart will rejoice, and your bones will flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord will be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. Ouch. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating wine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And I will send those that escape of them into nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal, Yavan, and the isles far off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of the nations upon horses and chariots and litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as children of Israel bring an offering in the clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth will I make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Wow. Well, one of the things that I was hoping we could include, I decided we just couldn't, so I'm just going to leave you with an assignment, because what you should do at this point, you can do on your own. I'm going to suggest, we've just finished Isaiah, but I'm going to suggest a natural exercise that you might want to undertake from here is to review the last three chapters of the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Because they very much overlap the events of the last chapters in Isaiah. And so I'll just leave that with you, because it's very simple. You just read those chapters. Now, there are a number of issues that lurk behind the text that we so glibly went through. One of the things, of course, is this whole heresy called replacement theology. And all through the Isaiah passage, it's clear that the concept of the church replacing Israel is out of the pit of hell. This concept of that the church has somehow replaced Israel is a concept that is tragic, confusing, and in serious error. And I don't think we have to build that, but the passage we've seen are refutations of that. The other thing that we've hit head on here is amillennialism. That all really started by Augustine. And it's astonishing to realize how much of his writings impacted the early church, especially the denomination that came out of the Reformation. That most churches today regard the millennium, as it's described in Revelation 20, as an allegory. And the tragedy with amillennialism If you adopt that view, you inadvertently are calling God a liar. Because there are hundreds of specific promises in the New Testament as well as the Old that you have to ignore or twist or bury somehow. Amillennialism is a gigantic error. It happens to be very widely taught. So you want to satisfy yourself about that. Don't take my word for it. Satisfy yourself about that whole issue. And the other thing to be sensitive to is the kingdom from heaven. In Daniel chapter 2, there are five kingdoms mentioned there. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome in two phases. But what people overlook is there's a fifth empire. God destroys the others and replaces it with a fifth in a list of five. And these empires have geography, they have a capital, they have king and subjects. They are empires you'd normally think of it. We need to understand that's the kingdom from heaven. And Jesus has not set it up yet. His disciples asked him at the ascension, are you now going to set up the kingdom? It says it's not for you to know the timing. He didn't say he wasn't going to do it. He just told them their timing is not the issue. Is he going to do it? Absolutely. And that's the great tragedy we should not let go of. We should realize that Jesus Christ is not a concept. It's not a useful tradition or whatever. No, he is alive. He is destined to take his throne. And that destiny is not far off. And he's anxious to take that. He's not on his throne. He's on his Father's throne right now. He has yet to take his throne. That's what Revelation is all about. The seven sealed book and all that stuff. So just be aware of that as you go. Now, the other thing we all like to talk about is the proximity of the second coming. The second coming may still be a good distance off. There are a number of things that have to happen that won't happen quickly. There's at least 7 years of history that has to take place, but even more than that. To give you an example of something, the city of Babylon has to reemerge on the world scene as a major power center of some kind. That won't happen overnight. That'll take a long time to start and happen and grow. So that could be years. We don't know. So the proximity of the second coming of Christ is not on our immediate horizon. What is on our immediate horizon is the harpazo, because the harpazo has no prerequisite condition. It could happen before this evening is over. And there's plenty of verses that nail that down. Now, I'm not here to sell any one of these. I'm here to highlight that you yourself need to come to terms with each of these issues. Do your own homework. Come to your own comfort on these issues. Because they're very fundamental. They're very fundamental. Now, there's something that I like to call the epistemological cycle. Epistemology is the study of knowledge, its scope and limits. Okay? Have you ever wondered why eschatology, a study of the end times, is so frightening to so many people? A lot of people are just afraid of getting into prophecy and eschatology. See, the problem is you have a need to master the entire labyrinth. To really have a eschatological view, you've got to get all the pieces fitting together. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge that's unique to that study. Okay. And, okay. Now, in your eschatological choices, your first choice is you're either amillennial or premillennial. Most of us are premillennial. We believe the millennium is literal. There used to be a group that felt the millennium had already started. But that really ended with the 20th century being as bloody as it was, and that turns out to be pretty silly. And I won't get into the small ones here. But within us as premillennial people, there are some that are post-tribulation, some mid-trib, and some pre-tribulation, all having to do with does the church go through the tribulation or not. Now, what's interesting about this, the reason I put this map up here, most denominations are on the left side of this chart. They're amillennial, and they're post-tribulational. That's their heritage from the Reformation and from the Catholic Church and Augustine and all that. Most of us are at the opposite end of this. We're premillennial and pre-tribulational. We would be called fundamentalists. And And there's been a core of fundamentalists from the beginning, from Acts 2 on. There's a book by Broadbent that just chronicles the whole history of the remnant, all through history. But now, the point I'm getting at is, if I know your hermeneutics, if you're willing to take things and regard them as allegories, you're on the left side of this chart. If you have what we call a high hermeneutic, you take the text of the Bible very seriously, you are on the right end of that. And the 65 years I've studied the scripture, I frequently have had to adjust my views as I learned, but it's always been in the direction of taking it more literally than before. So my life has been a migration to the right on this chart, bluntly. And so I mention that to you because if I know your hermeneutics, I can predict your eschatology. Because if you take the Bible very seriously, I know you'll come out in that region. Okay, so if I know your hermeneutics, you see, I can predict your eschatology. You with me so far? Okay. From that chart is a way of doing it now. Okay. If I know your eschatology, I can draw some inferences about your ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, the mystical church. Okay. And if I know your eschatology, I can begin to understand your likely ecclesiology. And you've all been through me with the seven letters, seven churches profile and all of that. If you understand eschatology, you'll have a grasp of the real church that most people won't have. And so, now if I know your ecclesiology, I can also predict your hermeneutics. Because I know because of your ecclesiology, you won't be satisfied with anything but a really serious translation. You'll stay away from the paraphrases and that sort of thing for serious study. But in any case, all three of these things, your hermeneutics, your eschatology, and your all need to point to Christ. He's what it's all about. Every one of these things take their meaning in terms of how they illuminate the person of Christ. So that having been said, that is the closure. And if we had more time, I would have liked you to go through Revelation 20, 21, and 22, but you can go through that on your own probably with more fruitfulness anyway. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Our pulses quicken as we realize that you are really in charge and that you are going to bring it all to pass. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us what you're about to do. We do pray, Father, that you through your Holy Spirit and through your word will illuminate what it is that you would have of us in the days ahead. What do you want us to do with the opportunities that cross our path? Help us to be effective for you as your servants, as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. In the name and to the glory of our coming King indeed, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ indeed. Amen.